Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 12, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Joel Quee. Today, he will be continuing his series on the Church. Today's session number is 5 and is titled, The Catholic Church, Evangelical Balance. Let's listen in.
My name is Joel Quee, and the topic today is the Catholic Church Evangelical Balance. And let us begin our conversation on balance with a balanced word of prayer. Lord God, in a wonderful way, you have blessed us with life. We thank you that in this most holy setting of Holden Village, as we are away from the regular responsibilities that we have, that in this retreat we can reflect upon your goodness, your grace, and your will for our lives and your church and all of creation. Bless us now with your Spirit, that we might reclaim that we have been born in water and renewed by the Spirit, day by day, by Jesus Christ. Amen. The final session is the topic is the Catholic Church. And whenever I think of Lutherans talking about Catholic and Catholicity, I always remember as a child growing up using the Red Book, the SBH, the service book and hymnal, and whenever the service came to saying the Creed, the Apostles of the Nicene Creed, and if I ever stood by my father, when it came to the place, I believe the one holy Christian, even though it said Catholic Church, my dad, like many folks in his generation, just had a hard time saying the word Catholic in the Lutheran Church. After all, we're Lutheran, aren't we? Why isn't it we believe the one holy Lutheran Church? Well, with the LBW, that wording again has been changed so that it's that we believe in the one holy Catholic Church. Catholic, of course, means universal, and what I'd like to suggest today that Catholicity has to do with balance, including some of the polar tensions that exist in the Christian faith. And I'd like to start with a story of our family. I imagine about 10 years ago, we were on vacation out to the beach, and as we would walk each morning along the shore chasing the waves so that they wouldn't get us wet, or if they did, then we'd finally jump in and have fun. One day, our oldest son, Christian, got a kite, and you know how there's always a wind on the beach, and it's an ideal place to fly a kite. He was letting the string out, and the kite was getting caught in the wind and flying wonderfully, and our son, who's 11 now, Johan, was about prior Stefan's age, about 2 years old. He saw his older brother flying that kite, and he asked if he could do it too. And so, talking and coaxing the older brother, Christian, could you share your kite with Johan? Finally, he relented, and so here's a little two-year-old, Johan, holding this kite, up floating in the wind and holding the string and the spool in his hand, and then you could just read his eyes. What if I let go of the spool? And well, don't you know, he did let go of the spool, and up into the air went the kite, buffeting back and forth, went even higher than it would on a string, but then all of a sudden some winds hit it down and we couldn't do anything because the string was now skittering across the sand, and finally this kite plummeted and crashed onto the beach. I suggest to you that our Catholic faith is somewhat like that. We are that string in between the kite that is being lifted by the Spirit, and we are a string that's connected to the spool, grounded in God the Creator. There's always that tension, either as an individual, as a congregation, or as a church, to say, what would I do if I just let go or even cut the string? What happens is that the church, the individual, crash and burns. Today we're going to look at how it is that we as a Catholic church, as Catholic Christians, as universal Christians, need to always stay in attention in that paradoxical midpoint between one extreme and another. And those two extremes help us stay in balance with God. As we start, I'd again like to go back and just look at the history of the church and how it all began and then come into today. As we've seen in the past, one of the difficulties for the church early on was persecution, external conflict. If you were a Christian, You could be arrested, you could be tried, you could be put to death. Another difficulty that we have seen was early on that tendency to say, let's be like our Jewish brothers and sisters and not really represent Christ. Let's put the Torah as the supreme guide. As we're now in the third and fourth century of the church, there is a new threat to the church, and it's not the external. It's not persecution by Romans, it's not accumulation with Jews, but rather it's the infighting one Christian with another. That really is what led up to the council, the first council in Nicaea, a small suburb, if you will, of the town of Constantinople in the Byzantine area of Asia Minor, where Asia and Europe come together. It was in that time, 324, that Constantine, who we looked at yesterday, convoked a council. What's interesting, however, is that the over 250 bishops that came there, representing the various churches in Rome and in Gaul and in North Africa, Jerusalem, etc., were beginning to try to understand, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can we communicate that? And they started coming up with differences, and of course with differences you have arguments. And there's a funny story about 10 years before the Nicene Creed was, or the Nicene Council gathered together. There was a bishop, there were a number of monks and presbyters who were arrested for being Christians, thrown into jail, and as they were waiting for their trial, the presbyters, the monks, and the bishop began talking about, now, if there is a Christian and he denies the faith and then the persecution passes, is that person allowed back in the church, or, you know, one strike you're out, or should we give them a three strikes you're out? Well, the division within this prison dungeon grew so heated that they fashioned a curtain in the middle of the cell, and those people who were for leniency gathered on one side of the cell, and the Christians who were more stringent gathered on the other side of the cell, said, I don't care what you do, kill me by myself, but I don't want to be associated with these other Christians. And they drew a curtain between them. The timing of the Nicene Creed was so good and so appropriate because the Christian church was beginning to fight and beginning to tear itself apart. Constantine, why we don't know exactly know, but wonderfully decided, let's have a council and see if we can work some of these things out. One of the key issues that was on the plate or on the agenda for the council in Nicaea was the nature of Christ. Was Jesus fully divine, or was Jesus fully human, or was Jesus both? Out of Alexandria came the two protagonists that represented the sides that were going to be fought out at Nicaea. There was Arius, the Arian heresy that you may have heard of, and Athanasius, really the father and the backer of the Nicene Creed as we have it. Arius was a person who thought that Jesus was not God. He was the first created by God, so he's right up there. You know, second place isn't bad, but he's not first. He's not God. There were some folks who believed that Jesus was fully divine on the other side, but wasn't human at all. And so as they were pressed, there's a famous quote that said, if Jesus was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, since he was divine and wasn't human, he didn't leave any footprints in the sand. Others said, no, Jesus wasn't divine. He couldn't have died a painful death like that. He was really just a wise teacher. And so what we need to do is study the scriptures and his sayings, and that's fine. His death, his resurrection is insignificant. What he said is most important. It's interesting, if next time you read or confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, do you notice that it doesn't say one thing about what Jesus said or did? The absence and the silence of the creeds are just as important as what the creeds actually say. They really emphasize the creed that Jesus was born, that he died, and he rose again. Really the kernel of the faith. So here we are at Nicaea, and Arius is saying, you know, Jesus was the second creator, he's not really God. And Athanasius was saying, he really is. God and man and one together. It's a mystery. There's a technical term, it's the hypostatic union. Well, they fought over the phrasing as we have in the creed. He is one and the same as the Father, or he is similar to the Father. And the word is homoousios or homoousios in the Greek. And the only difference is, and we have that phrase, there's only an iota of difference. It comes from the Nicene Council. It may not seem significant to us, but little commas and little words, little dots really do. It's a story of a woman who was visiting overseas in London. This is before we had telephones and computers and faxes and whatnot, about 100 years ago. And she was at Sotheby's auction. There was this wonderful jewel that came up for the auction, $75,000, and she just wanted it. So she telegraphed home to her husband and said, "What do you think? Shall I buy this $75,000 jewel?" And the response that she got back was, "No, dear, price enough." And so she took that to mean, yeah, no, dear, you know, there's no price dear enough for this jewel. And so she went ahead and bought it. When she got back to America and showed her husband, said, "Well, look at this, is the jewel that we actually bought." And he was flabbergasted. He said, "Didn't you read my telegram?" And she said, "Yes, here it is." And as he read it, it said, "No, dear, price enough." Without the comma, it should have said, "No, comma, price, dear enough," or excuse me, "too dear." And so that little comma was the difference between $75,000 worth of a purchase or not. The early church, it was the difference between believing that Jesus was both God and man together, and that tension, or to say, no, he was one or the other. I talked a little earlier about what's the difference between a heresy and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, in probably our day and age, has had a little bit of a hard rap. Orthodoxy, sort of the straight and the narrow. I would suggest that the heretic really is the straight and the narrow. One definition of a heretic is the person who gloms onto one idea or one truth and holds that truth above all other truths. The orthodox position says that there are a number of truths, and we find our identity between those truths. Of course, that Jesus could be both God fully and man fully. Can we explain it with words? No. Do we believe it? That's the mystery of the faith. As we look at examples today, I'm thinking that probably a modern example of a heresy would be the Jesus Seminar. These folks out in Oregon that meet once a year, and they make sure they send out their press releases. It's really sort of an ego trip for a lot of those theologians so that they can make a name for themselves, it seems. But as you probably have heard, as they read through a gospel, or the classic is the Lord's Prayer, they will, in a setting like this, they'll have stones. I'll try to get it right. A pink stone means Jesus said it. A red stone, Jesus said it. The red letter edition. A pink stone is maybe he said it. A white stone is it's doubtful he said it, but maybe an apostle, you know, was close to him. And then a black stone has nothing to do with him. It's fully cooked up. Of the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus Seminar says that only Abba is what Jesus said. Everything else is fabrication. In fact, they have a Bible that they've published, and what they've come up with is Jesus is pretty much just a phantom figure, hardly existed. It depends on which author writes about him. If it's he's anywhere from a peasant farmer to a Che Guevara, grape producer, in a sense, of the first century Palestine. Others suggested that when he died, he never rose, he was eaten by dogs, and the whole sense of the resurrection was a result of a cognitive dissonance of fulfilling one's psychological needs and all kinds of stuff. And it seems to me that the Jesus Seminar is not willing to enter into that tension that Jesus is both God and human. The example that I'd like to throw out before we talk about in small groups are four examples where the church today has struggled and continues to struggle, trying not to emphasize just one or the other extreme of the faith. The first would be in preaching. Now, I'm going to use just a little bit of Lutheran lingo here, in that when we preach, we try to preach law and gospel. Law means the guides, the precepts of God. and what helps protect us. But have you ever experienced preaching that is just law? Maybe you've been very fortunate. Law, you know, if we just preach the law, you just feel that hammer, hammer, hammer. Have you ever had the experience of just hearing gospel, God's grace, without any invitation now to live that out, without any kind of consequences of what your lifestyle would be? That's oftentimes called cheap grace. As we preach and as we teach, we try to have this balance between law and gospel. Another would be the whole idea of salvation. Salvation is that whole, you might call it the reuniting of God's original plan for humanity. But salvation takes two. God doesn't save trees necessarily or stones. You know, I don't know if these stones sinned by allowing themselves to be made into a fireplace, or if trees sin if they don't produce enough pollen or whatever. But we know humans got a problem, we tend to call that sin. Salvation takes two. But who is important in the act of salvation? God does the action, but what about the human participation? There has been called decision theology, where the emphasis, of course, is on the human side. You must make that decision. There must be a time in your life in which you do something. And there's the other emphasis, and sometimes Lutherans are criticized for this, then with our emphasis on baptism. At baptism, God wholly gathers us, collects us, accepts us as we are. And then, you know, a lot of Lutherans just blow it off and say, well, I've been baptized, I've been saved, I don't have to attend church, be involved in the faith community, my prayer life is zilch, I don't read scripture, I don't receive the sacraments. So those are the extremes. Salvation is that tension, that balance between the divine and the human. Think about worship. And again, I'm coming from a Lutheran perspective, that Lutheran worship is defined by word and sacrament. Worship takes place fully when the word is proclaimed and the sacrament is administered. Probably the Protestant heresy that has taken place over the last number of hundreds of years is that when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, it's word, but no sacrament. And in any given month, it might be word, 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 then word and sacrament. And I know my parents' generation, it was maybe once or twice a year in which the sacrament was administered. Is that not a heresy? If not weekly, as we gather together as God's people, we have word and sacrament. Perhaps the Roman heresy would be whenever they celebrate Mass, there's always the sacrament, but preaching has been very minimalized. And so it's been sacrament, 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 but really hardly any word. Finally, an example I think that we're experiencing and have been experiencing the fruits of, and that is how churches gather together. As you look in the book of Acts, in the very first description in this, the second chapter in the 40s, 41, 42, 43 and following, you have, I think, the original template about how God created the church. It says that week by week, the apostles would worship in the temple and then gather in one another's homes, break bread, have prayer, and read the apostles' teachings. What I'd like to suggest is that there is a large church experience and a small church experience. The large church fellowship experience, of course, was going to temple. The small church experience was gathering together in house churches for fellowship. What we've had, I think, the majority of our Christian experience has been trying to make small church experience, that fellowship, happen in that large church experience. On a given Sunday, for instance, we gather together as a corporate body. We have liturgy. We may have some coffee hour around it. There may be Sunday school or not. And that'll be the contact for the faithful in that faith community called a congregation. So many people talk to me and say, you know, I really don't know people in my congregation. How can you really get to know people in a 1-hour slot? getting to know people, having that kind of fellowship takes place in a smaller setting. I think that now the renewal of small group movements, for instance, throughout the church is returning to that ancient model where you have brothers and sisters that you know not only by name, but you can pray with, you can share scripture with, and that kind of a small micro church then prepares you for that macro church. As you celebrate with many brothers and sisters, you may not know their name, but that's not the purpose of the large church. The large church is to focus on God, what God has done. In the temple was sacrifice, and in the Christian church, it's in word and sacrament as we hear what he has done for us and does right now for us in the saving and the renewing. So those are just some ideas about what has happened and what may happen when we cut the cord in living outside of that Catholic balance of the Christian faith. It's not just one, it's always two together, and we find ourselves right in the midst of that. Any thoughts or reflections before we can break into some small groups?
Just a question on the Orthodox Church. Do you know enough on them to explain?
The Eastern Orthodox?
Yeah, Eastern Orthodox. Explain, I think that they live in a sense of tension with their emphasis on the Incarnation. I'm just learning about it. Mm-hmm. But do you know a little bit more about the Orthodox tradition?
I unfortunately don't know much. It's a fascinating tradition that of course, they speak a different language, Greek or Russian, whatever. Their sense of, my understanding, a lot less of a sense in the Western world where we emphasize our sinfulness and our fallenness of humanity. They have much more of a sense that we are Christ's lights, L-I-G-H-T, and there is a deification taking place, and that takes place in liturgy, which is so significant for them. But no, I'm afraid I don't know the Orthodox tradition. Does anyone else here know well enough? Yes. Yeah.
Fine. Yeah, 3 hours. Anything that could be explained in 1 hour in the Lutheran Church takes 3 hours in the Orthodox. But I think one of the main things that participates in that, there's one of the things I've run up into is an amazing sense of being right. I mean, there's an openness, but there's also we are the true church coming from that. That's kind of the roadblock. But on the positive side, there is a real incredible sense of the tension of mystery. And the worship service itself carries that up, that it actually lifts you outside of your sense of control.
Yeah.
And for them, then, that sense of mystery carries across. There's almost this Celtic sense of, you know, the veil between the divine and the human being very thin, and mm-hmm. you know, things can shift over very quickly. Mm-hmm. So their whole understanding of icon and, you know, that even nature itself, the icon, is the whole purpose is that people will become the image of God, mm-hmm. the image of Christ.
And I sense there is a liturgical renewal going on in the Lutheran Church, and some of it is connected to that, in that what goes on Sunday morning, we're trying to recapture that this is not just, you know, how you doing, bud, it's been very informal in the past, but trying to recapture that this is a holy place, holy space, and this truly is where heaven touches earth. And the words we hear are echoes of heaven. The things we see are reflections of heaven. Trying to reclaim some of the mystery in a life in which most of us live is very pedestrian, ordinary, and one surface. That whole idea of an icon, as they suggest, is a window into heaven. Just as you can look out these windows and you can look up to the Ark or to the hotel and whatnot, you see outside, and they'll say that the icon, you're gazing into heaven. And to enable to do that, it takes some sense of letting go of our claim of reality. Yeah.
There's also a real sense of reverence. I remember a bishop in Vancouver, and I was talking about the kissing of icons, and to me that was just a little bit at first.
Yeah.
repugnant almost. And he said, I mean, he looked me square in the face and he said, if you can't respect an icon, how can you respect a human being? Hmm. In other words, that there was that sense for them that, you know, if there's not this sense of opening up and showing a sense of respect to things, then we're probably less likely to open up and show respect to the walking icons that are around us. They're not too hesitant to kiss each other.
Yeah.
Three times again.
That's right.
Never announced it.
I think that same sense was there. I was brought up in Austria in a Catholic church, and they were still doing the services in Latin with a lot of incense. And it sort of took you away from worldly life. You know, you went in this church, and first of all, they're quite elaborate usually. But it's a totally different sort of feeling. Where if you go in a modern church, you don't get quite that feeling of detachment from their outside world.
And the Reformation is one of the places where that began, and there's a whole spectrum of the reaction where the emphasis on the holiness and the otherness of God was there because it was in Latin, and it was very ornate. If it was a cathedral, it was incredibly tall, and you had that sense of awe. But then the incarnation and the closeness was gone. And many of the reformers said, let's bring it back to the people. Translate it so they can understand the words of liturgy and scripture. But then that's continued all the way to churches. You know, some churches today almost look like an amphitheater or a concert hall. There's not a single symbol. I'm thinking of the Willow Creek church in south of Chicago. It's an independent church, phenomenal in the church growth movement. Bill Hybels is the pastor there, and I think he's doing some very wonderful things in that community. But he said he's very intentional about having a cross, because that'll turn people off. That's a religious symbol. And you know, how far do we go to be incarnational to welcome people without telling them that this is really about Jesus and on the cross? And it's attention. There's no one answer that'll work from generation to country to one place to the next.
I attended the Community Church of Joy in Glendale, Arizona, about a year and a half ago. And that's a Lutheran church. But I would never have known it if I hadn't been told. You know, it was the amphitheater. The altar was pushed off to the side of the stage where the musicians were performing. And the music was loud and a rock beat, and the people there liked it, but it didn't seem Lutheran at all.
Who are the pastors there?
Pardon?
Who are the pastors at that church?
Oh, goodness, I can't remember.
Walt Kallstedt.
Walt
Kallstedt.
Don't they have two services, though, like one's traditional, one's...
I think they have like
just
seven services.
They have, at 8 morning on Sunday, they have a spirit-filled traditional service, but I wasn't at that one.
Okay. But the rest
I can only speak to one that was later in the morning, and when I called, the secretary told me that each one got a little more whatever.
See, the beauty, though, of saying that we're a Catholic church means that we as a church can maintain a paradox, too.
Right.
You see, that you can have living room sanctuary on one side, and you can have Domus Dei, the house of God, on the other, and they're both working on each other. So neither one is right. You see, and so the Eastern Orthodox, you know, we were talking about that. I mean, we have a lot of members in the congregation that are starting to discover icons, and they're going, wow. But then the question always comes up, well, do we have to become Eastern Orthodox? And no, because you're a member of the one Catholic church. That means if something within that touches you, then it's there for you, you know, and that we can kind of move within that tension between a lot of the poles.
Yeah.
You know, you notice the church going from what I would call a living room, you know, walked into some sanctuaries too, where you just kind of feel like you're walking into the sauna. It's just kind of, you know, cozy and tight and chairs in a circle. And then now we see ourselves kind of moving back into that, the grander, you know, people are starting to move more into a sanctuary space. Well, I like that.
Yeah.
Let's keep moving. Yeah.
And it's the constant correcting with one another. And the danger is that probably two of in the worship wars that are going on within the Lutheran Church, there's the church growth movement emphasis, which tends to be more low church, informal. Then there's the high church liturgical renewal. And there's been a lot of barbed words against one another, and yet they are really helping, I think, each other balance one another, because otherwise they just fall off the edge, and they would lose that balance and integrity, I think, of the worship and in the corporate life. Yeah. By the way, how many are Lutheran here? I hope I'm not speaking over everybody's head here or around. Okay. Yeah. And or at least hoping to make myself clear for you or not. Any other reflections on your own background or faith experience that you have seen either that balance work or where there's been some extremism? Yes?
Well, I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, and then married a man who didn't become a Christian until he was in his early 20s, and all he had known was a home group fellowship. And so we had like these two extremes, and it took a lot of back and forth, and there was a time we didn't go to church, and then when we moved to another town, we joined the Assembly of God Church, and now we're in the Four Square Church. And it's like, you know, to me, you know, I'm a Christian that happens to be now worshiping in a Four Square Church. But I really appreciate my Lutheran heritage, and I love going back occasionally to my parents' church and hearing the liturgy and the scripture, whereas with my husband, it's just too formal and too, you know, it's the same, you just can't handle it. But yet I appreciate the whole spectrum. And I think that that's what we have to see, is that, you know, for some people, you know, the liturgy isn't the way they can reach God. So for some people, it's very important. You know, some people need more just unstructured worship service. But the thing is that we're all worshiping the same God. And it doesn't matter how we get there, you know, but that the Holy Spirit's moving among all of us.
And they're both correct.
Right. Yeah. There's no way of saying, you know, this way is right and this way is wrong. We're all individuals, and I've just been learning that more and more for myself this year, that the way God's created me and the way I worship Him is just fine, and that I don't have to be like anybody else. I don't have to do, you know, if I see somebody else doing something, I don't have to be like them. And it doesn't make them more holy than me or me less holy than them or vice versa. It's just that's the way the Spirit moves within each one of us. And the thing is, I have to have my eyes on Christ and let the Holy Spirit operate in me.
Yeah.
And then out to the world. So.
Yeah. It's the challenge of how to make worship engaging.
Right.
And every church has a liturgy. It may be a Western rite, or it may be something very informal. But if you go to that informal church year after year, they're doing the same informal thing.
Right.
You know, that's Sunday after Sunday. And it's planned spontaneity.
Yeah.
But trying to acknowledge how you can make that connect to people. Yeah. Yes?
I would be interested in knowing how many Lutherans here worship in a church that has communion every Sunday. Because our church went to every Sunday communion over 20 years ago.
Wow.
And now we have a movement. It's too much. It takes too long. We should only do it once a month. Well, as I was growing up, you know, it was probably four times a year.
Yeah.
And I would really miss that. Now that is the highlight, the all-important thing. But I really would be interested to know.
Yeah, let's have a show of hands, those who worship and receive communion weekly. And how about the rest of you then are not?
Yeah.
I think, was it in the Lutheran magazine, 20% of ELCA congregations, I believe, commune weekly. So it's in the, if it's even 20%, but I'm thinking that's the figure. It's definitely in the minority.
probably in the conversation as congregations and individuals think about that. Of course, as Americans, one of the key preferences that we have is time.
Yes.
Of course, but one of the other elements we probably
starts at such a time.
That's right. Oh, isn't that the truth?
You can't make it through the traffic and get there. Yeah.
Start church earlier. Probably another issue that we should probably bring to the discussion is the theology. Of course, what is the meaning of the Eucharist and what can it do and what do we do with it? Yes.
We have a little bit of I think problem in our congregation is we have grown so tremendously in the last 5-6 years, and we are in the process of building a new sanctuary and a new building, which would be wonderful.
Uh-huh.
But in the meantime, we are so crowded in our little church that we have, what would you call it, communion, where we go up, we have a pastor or in a layperson on each side, and we commune standing up.
Uh-huh.
It really bothers me because
continual distribution.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Okay.
And it bothers me because we can't kneel and really, I can't.
Assembly line.
Assembly line. Right. Good. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's only temporary, and it's because we have to reach all these people.
Yeah.
But it's a problem. It can be a problem.
Yes.
Well, there's a way of rolling around that where we do it by station once in a while too, when the mass.
Right.
I mean, because otherwise we'd be there for 3 hours.
Yeah.
But we work it out so that people could still go to the rail after they receive. They can just stop.
But see, we had to take our railings out in order to make room. I mean, this is wonderful, praise the Lord. But
talk to me when you only have 20 people at the railing and they got all the time in the world. Yes, back.
May I suggest something that you might bring back? Now, I'm coming from an Episcopalian, so.
Uh-huh.
But every once in a while, when you have this many and you have to do this time and think, have you ever just one be crying and you give communion to each other?
Mm-hmm.
And the next person turns to the next person. I mean, that is a, mm-hmm. you're not, it's a very, very.
I bet that would.
Yes.
They do that here in the major community, I think.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's not like standing in the station with you doing each other all mm-hmm. around. It goes very fast.
Mm-hmm.
Like if you're worried about, you know, people.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really neat experience to.
Yeah, but imagine it
doing it for your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Probably the most idiosyncratic elements of any congregation is how they distribute communion. And it's rarely the same in one congregation. As I've filled pulpits around the Indiana-Kentucky Synod, I was amazed never to have, I would always, you know, one of the key things, now how do you do communion here? From one extreme, yeah. Are there any Augustana, Swedish backgrounds, from the one church in which you, as the pastor, take the host and place it on the tongue, and then take either the chalice or an individual cup and place that, and so the recipient does not touch anything, and of course, reflecting that we are unworthy to receive or partake in any kind of a gesture that we are taking it. It's just given to us. To the other, where you go around and the people will take the bread off the plate and they'll take the bread or the communion glass out of the tray. And if you, you know, you try to do one thing or the other. And how significant should the pastor be the person that does the bread and or the wine, or can a lay person do that? And does it mean as much if a pastor does it or a lay person does it? All of that is wrapped up into our piety that we've learned and trying to live out in that experience of receiving Jesus. Of course, the point is it's Jesus,
mm-hmm.
And not who and how. But as humans, frail humans, we do have our preferences. Yeah.
I suggest let's we've got about 20 minutes here. Let's break into some small groups. I've got some prepared questions, and once again, you can listen to one another and learn from one another. Let's get about three groups, maybe. Maybe the five or so here, five or so here, five or so here, and then we'll have another one up in the balcony. Chair for life. This is for the high church people. Yeah. How's the air?
You're a high church, high liturgy.
Nice to be recognized.
Which want us to stay up here, Joel, or come down?
Oh, you can stay up there.
Yeah, you can come up to me. I'll talk to you.
Tech Sample, U.S. Lifestyles, and Mainline Churches. He's a sociologist, a Methodist, who teaches at St. Paul's in Kansas City, Missouri. It's on that bookshelf right when you walk in, to the right there. It does a wonderful explanation of who people are in America today and some of the segments and the groups that make up the church. It's good reading, and how people are bringing their kind of baggage or anticipation to congregations, and so how congregations are needing to really reflect and respond to each of those. Taking one to the extreme, of course, ends up in the ditch. But if it's a balance between all of them, I think we've got something. Thank you again, and have a bon appetit for lunch, and we'll see you around in the afternoon.
Thank you.
You're welcome.